What I really want to focus on this morning is the foundations of this great and glorious call to priestly service, which is unfolded for us, beginning in verse 6 and stretches through verse 10. But before we go forward in our text this morning, I want to spend a moment refreshing our thoughts about this priestly calling that Peter has outlined in verses 4 and 5. And to do that specifically, I want us to look at this phrase in verse 5 that we have been called to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I want to take a moment to zero in on those acceptable sacrifices which are offered by us as priests unto God. But before we do that, I want to reset for us just for a moment this new calling that we have. As we examined this passage last Lord's Day, we noted that Peter says we are actually a part of the worshiping facility of God. We said that we do not need a building composed of bricks and mortar and stained glass windows in order to have a suitable place to worship the Lord, because God Himself is fashioning each individual Christian, each elect person, to be a living stone in the dwelling place of God, but more than to be just a dwelling place of God, a meeting place for the very worship of God. And so we said that the great privilege we have as Christians is that now we are on the inside of the worshiping sanctuary. No longer are we cut off from the immediacy of God's presence as was done in the Old Covenant, where the average worshiper can only at best come to the outer court of the sanctuary and be as one who is standing outside looking through a window into an activity they wish to be a part of. Now we are a part of the inner sanctuary. Now we are a part of the worshiping house of God. Now Peter takes that one step further, having said that we are actually a part of the worshiping sanctuary. He says now we are also performing the worship, because he goes on to say, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And we noticed last week, as we looked at that finally in brief towards the conclusion of our message, that this marks a great advancement for the people of God of the New Covenant. This marks a tremendous advance, because as you remember, under the Old Covenant, the best that a worshiper could do was bring the offering, the sacrifice, the petition to be offered to the Lord in prayer, to the outer court of the tabernacle or the sanctuary, and the Levitical priest took the worship from there to God. So you see, in a sense, these Levitical priests were paid to worship for the people of God. And so when the praises were sung in the temple, it was the Levitical priests who formed not only the choir, but the orchestra which provided the accompaniment. When the sacrifices were slain and the blood was sprinkled on the altar, it was not the individual worshiper, it was the Levitical priest who marched that sacrifice to the altar and was doing the worship of God's people. And instead of us having, or the people of God having the privilege to come into the very presence of God and offer up prayers, it was only the great high priest, one day out of the year, with the blood of bulls and goats, who was privileged to go immediately into the presence of God and petition God on behalf of Israel. But now, you see, Peter says, we are the priesthood. There is a great advancement now under the new covenant that has occurred. Now, Peter draws out, I believe, this great advancement in summary fashion here in this phrase, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only have we, as the people of God in the New Covenant, replaced the Levitical order, we are now offering ourselves spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And that's the phrase I want to key in on here for a moment before we turn to the foundations, or really the fuel for priestly service. Now, I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, because I want to work through several passages which unfold for us and sketch out what acceptable priestly service looks like. So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. We're going to sort of work our way backwards from Peter through the canonical letters of the New Testament to see just exactly what is in view here when Peter says that we are being called to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You see here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, that the writer gives us very concrete idea of what it is to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable. He says, "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now notice here, he uses the term sacrifice, he applies it to the activities of the saints, and he's very specific what that consists of. He says that sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice, which is pleasing to God, is sharing. It is sharing what you have with those who are in need. Clearly self-denial is involved here. Clearly love is involved. Clearly perception is required, because you will not be able to share with those who are in need if your head is not above the water, looking around you at the people of God and taking note of the needs, concerns, desires of what people have. So here we have one clear, concrete indication of what it is to offer yourself up as a spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord, which is acceptable in His sight, and that is to share earthly possessions with church members who are in need. Back up one more verse, and you see another spiritual sacrifice which is acceptable to God in verse 15. It says, "Through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name." Very clear here. The apostle is saying that the church, the people of God as a whole, are now the choir. We've already pointed out, in the Old Testament, the only people who had the privilege to stand up in church and to sing God's praise were the Levitical priests. They were the ones who were called upon by God to do the worship of praise in worship. Now, Peter says, that is the privilege of all of God's people. You, if you are here this morning, you are a priest, and your duty and your calling when it comes down to offering spiritual sacrifice is to open up your mouth from the depths of your heart and to sing praise to God. One principal reason why we do not have a trained class of professionals standing at the front of the auditorium doing the worshiping and doing the singing for you is because God did not authorize that. God did not say that the church was required to find some people who were better singers than the rest of us and have them stand at the front of the auditorium and do the singing for you while you sat there and watched. God says, you, no matter how talented you are at singing, are called to offer up praise as a spiritual sacrifice to God. Now let me challenge you here for a moment. It is not acceptable for you to sit here quietly in worship when everybody else is singing and sit there and say, "Well, I don't want to sing because I don't have anything to say. My voice isn't very good anyway, and I don't feel like it here this morning, and I have a cold, or I have this, or I have that, or I don't like the tune, I don't like the melody, I don't like the words." That's not your call. What Peter says is, you are a priesthood. Your duty then is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and offering up spiritual sacrifices is defined for us here in Hebrews 13:15 as offering up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of the lips that acknowledges His name. If you are a priest this morning, you are called to sing. Philippians 4:18. Keep your Bibles open. Philippians 4:18. Another indication of what is required, what is an acceptable sacrifice. Philippians 4:18. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Or rather, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we're right in that ballpark. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says at the very end of the letter here to the Philippians, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Again, we're back into spiritual sacrifices here. And what does Paul say spiritual sacrifices are? Paul says spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God are monetary gifts. He says, I have received full payment. I am well supplied, having received the gift you sent from Epaphroditus. And that is clearly a monetary gift. The Apostle Paul is in jail, and the Apostle Paul has already exulted in the fact in Philippians chapter 1 that the gospel is going forth throughout Caesar's palace. He is talking about his opportunity and privilege here to be a missionary even while he is in jail, and he is thanking God that he can fulfill his office and calling as a missionary because the church has been faithful to give of its financial resources as a spiritual sacrifice to God. I want to make it very clear here this morning, people of God, that giving financially to the church in support of the mission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is your calling. How much you give is between you and the Lord. How much you give is dependent on how God has blessed you. But the fact of the matter is, your priestly calling this morning, because you are a priest, because you are called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, is that you give. Give financially. Let's go back to Romans now. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, our last two passages will be here, but I believe that it's very important for us to get a handle on this concept. We have some understanding of the privilege we have of being priests, but we also need to understand the responsibilities involved in the great privilege we have. Paul here indicates for us another way in which we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Back up to verse 15 of chapter 15. He says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because the grace of God given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Again, the Apostle Paul tells us what spiritual sacrifice is. And here he says, another aspect of spiritual sacrificing is evangelism. He says he has been given this call, this priestly service of the gospel of God, so the offering of the Gentiles. Now, how can the Gentiles be offered up unto God as an offering apart from their conversion? And how can the conversion be effected apart from the preaching of the word and the evangelizing of the lost? Now, to be sure, the Apostle Paul had a unique and distinct apostolic call. He had a unique and distinct ministerial call. But the fact of the matter is, it is priestly service to engage the lost with the gospel. Do you want to know what it means this morning to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to God because you are a priesthood? It's right here. You are to engage the lost around you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to have all the privileges that we have, right? It's wonderful to be a part of the actual worshiping sanctuary. It is wonderful to be a part of the worshiping class of the church because we are priests unto God, having enormous privileges not granted to the people of God prior to the death of Christ on the cross and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is that obligation, that duty, that position rather, comes with duties and obligations. Paul gives us another one here. That is to be engaging the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot do that unless you are with them. You cannot do that unless you are around them. You cannot do that unless you are making friendships with them. Your call is very clear. Priests, engage the lost with the intention of winning them to Christ. Romans 12, the last passage I want to look at this morning, where we have clear, concrete, definite indications of what it means to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says God claims your entire body. Everything you touch, what you think about, how you relate, you are to be a living sacrifice. I think Paul gives us some direction in understanding that. If you look down verses 3 through 8, he calls the church an organism here. He refers to it with the metaphor of a body having many members, and he works through that concept by saying, since we are all part of this organism, this body of the church, each one of us is given gifts for the better functioning and maintenance and edification of the body. I believe wholeheartedly that what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, is that whatever giftedness I have from God by His grace, I am charged to use for the advancement and welfare of the people of God. Now, if we just add these things up, if we think through these verses now and ask ourselves the question, what is it then? What is the essence of offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God? I would say the essence of it is giving for the advancement of the kingdom of God. The whole concept of offering up spiritual sacrifices to God is kingdom-oriented. Anytime you do something that promotes the kingdom of God, and here I'm talking about the spiritual kingdom of Christ, the church, that's what Peter is getting at here with these spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable and pleasing to God, which is our calling in life. We are to give so in order to promote the kingdom of God. We give our worship to promote God's praise. We give our resources to promote His gospel. We give to Christians to supply their needs. We give the gospel to unbelievers to build the kingdom of God. You see, it's radically God-centered, kingdom-centered. And what that means is that the church ought to be full of givers and not takers. You see, to be a priest is to be a giver and not a taker. There are times, providentially, where you will have to be a receiver. There are times when people will have to give to you. There are times when you are going to have to take the gifts that others offer to you, whether that's encouragement, whether that's financial resources. But the primary thing that emerges from these verses to me when we consider them under the grand theme of spiritual sacrificing to God is that the church ought to be full of those people who give to promote God's glory and His kingdom. That's priestly service. Giving. That's kingdom oriented and kingdom building and kingdom promoting. How do we do it? I told you I wanted to focus this morning primarily on verses 6 through 10 because as you look at this passage, I think what's going on here is that you get the headline in verses 4 through 5. The headline is that Christ has been appointed as the great cornerstone, that now as we are regenerated, we're being placed around this cornerstone and we're being built up into a spiritual house. But if you look behind that, you see that there are some very important realities which underpin this idea. And the first one is election. If you want to understand the foundations of your priestly calling and to fuel your priestly service, first of all, you must understand that you are what you are because of election. Look at how this emerges in our text. Verse 7 says, so the honor is for you who believe, But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling, a rock offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. You see, here there's a contrast. There is a contrast between two kinds of people. There are those who believe, and there are those who disbelieve. There are those who embrace Christ unto salvation. There are those who now become part of the very worshiping house of God, who are the living stones of that particular worship house. They are the ones who are offering up spiritual sacrifices as priests to God. Those are the ones who believe. But over here, there are those who disbelieve. Now look at your text. Why do people disbelieve? Paul, or rather Peter, gives us a very clear but unsettling answer. He says they stumble because they disobey the word. Why is it that people just won't embrace Christ? Well, it may be in part because they don't understand Him. It may be in part because they don't have enough information. It may be in part because we've done a poor job communicating who Christ is, and we have clouded the biblical Christ with man-made humanistic characteristics. But if you take all of that out of the way, and let's just say that finally people get down to a true and accurate and biblical picture of Christ, the question is still before us, why do some people reject Him? Why do some people stumble over Him and become broken over Him? Why do they disbelieve? Peter says, because they disobey the Word. They disobey the Word. They don't want God telling them what to do. It'd be far more convenient if we could just clean up this whole mess that's created by believing in God. If we could just get rid of this delusion that there's a higher power out there. If we could just sweep that out of the way. And if we could just say that, no, man is actually here because of natural selection, because of impersonal laws, chaotically and randomly occurring and reacting and interacting. The result is we have this vastly complex universe. Then it would be very handy because I am not responsible to anybody. I am my king. But if you boil it all down, the opposition is not to the concept of that there is a higher power. The concept is so hated because if there is a higher power, then I'm subject to somebody. I am not my own master. And I must live my life in submission to somebody else. And that's precisely what is rejected. People, in their fallenness and in their sin, want to be the decision maker. They want to be autonomous. They want the reins. They want to be in control. They want to decide what they do. They want to live as they want to live. But you see here, Peter says, therefore they disobey the word, and they stumble and they disbelieve because they would rather live in disobedience than accept Christ as Lord, Master, and Savior. But look at what Peter says. He gives an ultimate explanation for why people would rather disobey and disbelieve. Because he says, as they were destined to. Now we're into election. Now we're into reprobation. Why is it that people ultimately would rather choose disobedience and disbelief and to stumble over Christ? Why? Peter says, ultimately because God has destined. God has appointed them to disobey. God has appointed them to stumble. And that gets us into the terrible decree. This is why people don't like Calvinism. Because at the end of the day, the Scriptures pin, it seems, the responsibility onto God. How do we understand this concept? Well, I think if we understand it correctly, we have to understand it according to the Word of God, as the Reformers have understood it, that this concept of foreordination to stumbling or reprobation means that God chooses to leave sinners in their unbelief. God chooses to leave people in their disobedience. God chooses to leave them in their desires to promote their own selfish interests. And He chooses not to intervene with His grace. And we don't understand that. We don't have an answer for that. Any more than we have an answer for why God would take some of us who are sinners and call them unto Himself. You see, it's equally mysterious on both ends of this terrible decree. It's equally mysterious why God would leave some in their sins and disobedience and stubbornness and selfishness, and it's equally mysterious why He would take some out. I don't know why God chose me. There's nothing in it for Him to have me. There's lots of better people He could have chosen. It's mysterious on both ends. But the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, the reason why people languish in their disobedience is because God just chooses not to intervene. But Peter says here, that's not true for you. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Now we are into fuel for priestly service. As we said, God sovereignly chooses not to shower forth the grace and the gifts of the Holy Spirit upon certain unbelievers. I don't know why that happened. I just know it's true because God's Word says it is. But on the other hand, Peter is very clearly saying there are some who are privileged to be recipients of the Holy Spirit, of the regenerating influence worked by God in their heart, unto an acknowledging of Christ as Savior. But you see here, this is it. God did not have to choose you this morning, people of God, to this glorious and exalted position as priest. You see, the only reason why you can forsake your life of sin, the only reason why you can forsake your selfishness and leave it behind, the only reason why you can come to God in faith and repentance and trust, is because God chose you. And because He chose you, He determined to send forth His Holy Spirit upon you in grace and deliver you from your sin and call you to a glorious calling. People of God, if you are lacking fuel for your service, if you are lacking fuel for your kingdom-orientedness, if you are lacking fuel to serve your fellow brethren in the Lord, if you are lacking fuel to come here and sit in worship and experience four walls and a sermon Sunday after Sunday without all the glamour, without all the external trappings of religion, and to just listen to words being spoken from an ancient text. If you are losing fuel for those things, you need to go back to the foundations of your call. The only reason why anybody ever does these things is because they have been sovereignly chosen and elected by God. What a wonderful decree. On one hand, terrible and mysterious and hard to understand. But on the other hand, there's a portion of it that is so bright and so lovely and so engaging and so captivating. It constantly prompts us to ask the question, Lord, why am I a guest? You will never appreciate this glorious doctrine of the decree until you understand your own sin. And when you understand your own sins and your worthiness for judgment, you cannot help but ask over and over again, but Lord, why me? And the answers that we can provide is, I don't know. But because God loved us, the Bible says He chose us in Christ. Secondly, the foundation of our calling, or the fuel, however you would like to think of it in your own mind. First election and then calling. Look at how Peter unfolds this. Verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now this is what I want us to concentrate on. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you see that? Peter says, if you're a Christian this morning, you are standing in marvelous light. You are standing in marvelous light. He is trying to capture with a metaphor the wonders and the greatness of this glorious experience of redemption. And what he comes up with is marvelous light. What is it to know that I'm a sinner? But marvelous light. What is it to know that I can come to Jesus Christ and have forgiveness of all of my sins? That's marvelous light. What is it to know that if I keep coming to Christ and I keep receiving Christ and the Word and the sacraments, that I grow in sanctification, that union with Christ is intensified, and therefore I am enabled to offer up spiritual sacrifice unto God, which are pleasing in His sight? What is that to know these things? But marvelous light. What is the privilege to be a member of Christ's body and to be a part of His church? It's marvelous light. Now, Peter says, you have been called out of darkness to get into this marvelous light. Again, back to what we are outside of Christ. Selfish, stubborn, self-oriented, in love with our reflection in the mirror. Consumed with ourselves, our own desires, lusts. What other sinful intentions, plans, purposes, or goals we have? It's all about us when we're outside of Christ. Darkness, enslaved to our sins. But Peter says, you are in marvelous light. No longer in darkness, but how did you get there? He says, you have been called. You see that? The only way you make the transition from darkness to marvelous light is calling. That's when God powerfully and sovereignly takes the Word of God as it is preached in the Gospel and applies it to your heart and you hear it. How many times have you heard the Word before? How many times had you heard the Word before it finally grabbed hold of your heart? I know I sat in the pew for over 20 years and it sounded like the same old thing. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. Bored to tears with it. One day the light came on. And I realized that it wasn't about doctrine. It wasn't about impersonal concepts. It wasn't about definitions. It was about Christ, who loved me, terrible, rotten person that I was. The lights went off in my mind, and I realized that there was so much more to Christianity than religion. It was about this glorious dynamic that Peter talks about here, how we once were dead, but now have been made living stones, fitted around Christ, the chief cornerstone, to be made a fitting dwelling place for God and His worship. It was far more than just abstract ideas. It was not formulas. It was about a covenantal relationship with a personal God. You can't get there apart from calling. Apart from that moment when God causes that Word to sink into your heart. And you experience marvelous light. But you see, there's a purpose here. You do not receive marvelous light. You do not experience the calling just to indulge yourself with learning more things. No, he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called. Priestly service again, right? Why are you in marvelous light? Peter says you're in marvelous light this morning. That you may proclaim the excellencies. What is your life now? Not in darkness, but in marvelous light. What is your life now? Your life now is about speaking of everything excellent which God has done. Your life is about speaking of everything excellent He has done. See how coming to Christ completely changes everything? It makes life entirely different. It's not absorbed in these tiny little realities that the mass of people get involved in and think that there is gold underneath the rainbow at the end. There's nothing like all of these trivial little ideas and concepts and causes. It's something far greater than that. Your life is about living for the glory of God. Speaking of everything excellent He has done. To yourself. You need to speak to yourself of everything excellent He has done. Because we have this tremendous capacity for forgetting. How many times have you forgotten? How many times have you forgotten the wonder of God's grace? How many times have you lost the sense and feeling and understanding of Christ being like Peter speaks of in Him? Precious. We forget it every day. We are to speak of everything excellent which He has done every day to ourselves and then of those to those around us. Well, what's the third thing here, which is the underpinning or the fuel for this priestly service? Finally, it's covenant. We had election, calling, and covenant. We have time to do this. Open up your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. We barely have time to do this, but I really wanted to take time to show this to you. I wanted to show you just how wonderfully rich this passage is here in verse 10, where Peter calls us now, once we're not a people, now a people, once who did not receive mercy, now receive mercy. Because what Peter is doing is he is drawing here off of Hosea chapter 1. And really, it's a very mysterious prophecy in some ways. It's very difficult for us to grasp, but God had a purpose in it. But you see the mystery of the prophecy beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. It said, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. How about that? How many have received prophecies like that? How many have received a word of knowledge from the Lord like that? Go take for yourself a wife of prostitution. Like I said, it's mysterious. How do you understand these things? But that God had some overarching purpose in it, which is way beyond Hosea. So Hosea does. He takes a wife of whoredom. Her name is Gomer. And immediately Gomer conceives and calls the first child Jezreel. And it's about the Lord administering justice. But then she goes off into prostitution and she conceives a child. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. You see, the first child that's born out of this unholy union of prostitution between Gomer and whoever else she was having a fling with is this child, No Mercy. The child's name was to be an indication of the spiritual deprivation of Israel and the terrible predicament which their life would be. No Mercy. God is done with Israel. He's not ready to have mercy anymore. And then you see, verse 8,
When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.
Two illegitimate children, two terribly devastating spiritual realities. Have no mercy from God, and not my people. You know what? Peter took both of those words from Hosea chapter 1, and he applied them to these Gentiles here in 1 Peter 2. He says, once you were not a people. Once you were, have no mercy. This was your life outside of Christ. This is not mere rhetorical flourish. Peter is saying, he's drawing on covenantal categories, and he's saying, this is what you were. Outside of Christ, you were in a position where God had no mercy. You were not my people. If the essence of being a part of the covenant is that you would be a part of God's people and He would be a God to you, then the essence of being decovenantalized is no more a people and God not your God. But I want you to see how this prophecy ends, or at least this cycle of the prophecy, if you turn over to chapter 2. A period of time transpires. God here is talking again with Hosea, prophesying of a new covenant that would come. And he says, beginning in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. He's talking about Israel. I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, Hosea prophesies of the reversal of God's anger against Israel. This is a day is coming when not my people will again be my people, and have no mercy again will experience my mercy. That's the richness that stands behind our passage here this morning, people of God. As you come to verse 10 of our passage here, Peter applies those very words to the Gentiles. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are covenantal terms. To have mercy and to be a people is covenantal language. You now are a part of the covenant. The foundations for priestly service are not merely election, not merely calling, but covenant. God has set you apart for Himself to be a peculiar covenantal people who would experience the outpouring of His grace. But also He separated you to be a people who would proclaim His grace. And out of His grace, serve Him with acceptable spiritual sacrifices. People of God, we are called, we are elect, and we are covenant members. Because of all of these realities, then, the charge from the Word of God this morning to us is that we are to serve. We are to serve the Lord by giving of our hearts. We are to serve the Lord by the giving of our time. We are to serve the Lord by the giving of our tithes. We are to serve the Lord by the giving of our praise. We are to serve the Lord by the giving of our gratitude. We are to serve the Lord by the giving of our entire lives for His worship, for His church, and for His people. See, that's the great duty that comes with the great privilege to take up the priestly calling and, as Peter says, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
I hope as we think upon these things that not only will the Lord give us understanding, but also that the Lord would touch our hearts with the truthfulness of these realities, and that He would cause that to bear great fruit in our lives and make us useful servants for the promotion of His holy kingdom. Amen.